Maybe that story was good enough for all of us and we can go home now. I don't know. But I don't have enough chocolates for all of you. I have a few more, so if you're first to the door today, come see me. But why don't we bow for prayer? Let's pray before we open God's Word. Our Lord God, we're so glad for who you are. We're so glad for the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we sang earlier, that Jesus is alive. What an amazing thought. And because you live, you say, we too shall live. You've promised that to us, O Lord, and we take great joy in that promise today as we look to an eternal future with you, our Lord and Savior. But Lord, this morning we want to pray that we would already come to experience life as you have it for us now, here. Life that is exceedingly meaningful and purposeful. Life that is centered on you. Life that is submitted to you. Life that is rich in fellowship with you. Life that touches other lives around us as we function as salt and light in this world. Lord, we want to say to you this morning, we want to live such a life that looks more and more like the life of Jesus. And so we pray as you teach us through your word now, would you reorient us into this new life in the kingdom of God, which is already among us. And so, Lord, in these weeks, as we study the Sermon on the Mount, would you help us uncover what that really looks like to live the life that you have for us? And would you please change us? Would you please transform us in the process, we ask? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're in the middle of studying the Sermon on the Mount, which are some of the best known teachings of Jesus and perhaps some of the most challenging ones as well. Some of the most challenging words that Jesus uttered while he was here on this earth. You know, and I have this sense that if we could get the sermon, if we could become the person that Jesus describes here in Matthew 5-7, if we could begin to live our lives like this, we would be well on our way, wouldn't we? We would be well on our way to living the purpose that Jesus has for us. But herein lies the problem, really, doesn't it? The more you keep looking at the words of Jesus, the more you see how far removed we are from actually realizing them, how far removed we are in terms of living out these words, the standard that Jesus is erecting for us here in the Sermon on the Mount, it just seems so far out of reach for us. So far out of reach. And the passage that we come to today bears that out again, where we come to ask this question, am I ever going to be good enough for God? Am I ever going to be good enough for God? Am I good enough for God? So let's look at Matthew chapter 5 this morning, verses 17 through 20, with that question in mind. Am I good enough for God? Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Here's what Jesus says. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but I've come to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let me repeat that last sentence again. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds, not matches, not comes close to, not as approximately equal to, but no, unless your righteousness exceeds or surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, we look at that verse and we can say to ourselves, well, good luck then, right? I mean, how do we ever hope to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? And so we ask the question, how in the world can I ever become good enough for God? If the scribes and the Pharisees, who were among the religious elite of their day, if they didn't measure up to God's standard, how do you think you and I will ever measure up? Before we attempt to answer that question, let's take a closer look at the context here of this passage. Now, I don't know if you can picture Jesus teaching on the sermon on this mountainside, but we can picture the disciples sitting at the feet of Jesus, and they likely expected a very different kind of message, a different rallying call than the vision that Jesus put forth in this sermon. They probably had some difficulty, I would think, connecting the dots when Jesus called poverty a state of blessedness, or when he called those blessed who are the ones who mourn, or who are meek, or who hunger and thirst, showing mercy and having a pure heart and making peace, or even enduring, even rejoicing in the face of persecution. I'm sure these were not part of the new kingdom that the disciples were anticipating. I would think that they would have been more interested in hearing about being strong instead of being weak, being greatest instead of being the least, being first rather than being the last. And just as we may rather want to follow a Jesus who promises a life of ease, a life of comfort, a life of health, a life of affluence, instead of a life or a Jesus who calls us to be mourners and to be hungry and to be meek. Strange kind of kingdom this Jesus of Nazareth was proclaiming to his followers. But what the Son of God does here, he takes us right to the heart of what it is to actually follow him. What it is to participate in his kingdom. Jesus describes really here the heart of what it means to be a disciple. What we need to see here is that Jesus doesn't give us a list of things to do. This is very, very important. Jesus doesn't say, here's the to-do list for you in the sermon. That's not what he does. Rather, he invites us to become a new people. He started with the Beatitudes. It's about being, not so much doing. He wants to invite us to be a different people. And he lists character qualities here of the heart, not outward religious activities that you can check off on your to-do list. He invites us to hunger and to thirst for inner qualities that are unnatural to us, that are countercultural, that go against our grain and against our human nature. He invites us to pursue a kind of righteousness that reflects the very nature of God himself. And this is not achieved by our actions, but it is achieved mainly through transformation by means of the gospel of God's grace, which has the power to radically change a life. It can change our hearts, our motives, our thinking, our very being. Thus, as we were reminded last Sunday, Paul says in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, or for salvation to everyone who believes. That's why we at Grace Baptist Church, we want to be a gospel-proclaiming church, because there is a power in the gospel that changes lives. And so we have to see the Sermon on the Mount in light of the gospel. Otherwise, its message can quickly become this unattainable ideal that is way up here, that at the end of the day is just another lecture for us that has no application to our lives because we cannot really live it. We can't reach it. But so we must believe that Jesus shared this way of life that he describes here with us precisely because it is possible to live like this. It is possible for us to be radically reoriented and actually become the people that Jesus describes in this text. Starts out saying there are people who are poor in spirit. Not poor in finances, that's not what Jesus is saying here. These are people who are poor in spirit. They are bankrupt, not in finances, but bankrupt in their ability to measure up to God by their own goodness. And they know that they are. They have nothing to bring to God except their empty hands. These are people who mourn. They mourn not for their troubles or because they have it hard in life. No, they mourn for their own brokenness, for their own sinfulness. And they mourn for the brokenness of the world around them. These are people who are meek, it says here. They are humble, recognizing that they are fully dependent on their Lord and Savior. And so they serve him, they follow him by serving others just as he has lived it out for them. These are people who hunger and thirst for things that endure, not for the things that only temporarily fill us and give us a high, but they hunger and thirst for righteousness. They hunger and thirst for personal holiness. They hunger and thirst for Christ-like character, for qualities that live on into eternity. These are people who are merciful. They love to be merciful. Why? Because they know the mercies of God. They have experienced the mercies of God in their own lives, and so they cannot help to show everyone they meet God's mercy and point them to a merciful God. There are people who are also pure in heart, not who look pure on the outside. A lot of people look pure on the outside, but no, Jesus is talking here about the inner intentions, the inner motives of our heart, and he suggests that they need to be undivided, undiluted, as we have learned. They are people who are peacemakers, people who have experienced what it is to have peace with God, and so they now want to live out that peace by having peace with one another. And they gladly point others to the Prince of Peace, Jesus, who's the only way in which we can attain peace with God. They are people who are okay even with being persecuted. They're okay with persecution. Boggles the mind, but that's what it says here. They're okay with being persecuted for what is right and good and godly. They are people who even rejoice when they are insulted and when they are falsely accused, because so was Jesus their Lord and so were the others, the other faithful that went before them. And last week then we saw that these are certainly a different kind of people who have a profound effect on their environment. They have a profound effect on their surroundings in which they live. Jesus calls them salt of the earth. He calls them light of the world. They're people of influence. Salt, people who function as a kind of a moral antibiotic by preserving that which is good and just and right in this world. They're light, people who take up the light of Jesus, who says of himself, I am the light of the world, and then he says, now you are the light of the world, and we go and take that light and we illuminate the darkness by bringing the character of Jesus into our families, and we bring the character of Jesus into our workplaces, and we bring the character of Jesus into our schools and into our neighborhoods and into our friendship circles. And so Jesus expects here in the sermon, and I think this is a very appropriate expectation because it is tied to our very purpose. Jesus expects that you and I will have a profound effect on our surroundings and on the people that we meet. He has that expectation. You are, he says, salt. You are light. And now, as we continue on in the sermon, what follows in the Sermon on the Mount, here, Jesus further describes what that effect really looks like. Very practical terms. What kind of influence are we going to practice on our culture, on our relationships with others? How does light, how does salt play itself out in our daily interactions? Jesus gets into that. We're going to see that in the next weeks. And we're also going to see how high the standard is, how high this measure that Christ calls us to, that he sets the bar so incredibly high. And he does so for a reason. We're going to talk about that. So here's the measure, here's the bar. It's way, way up there. And you know, we may read through the sermon and we may want Jesus to say something different. You know what? We want him to say, you know what, some of the things, my dear disciples, some of the things that you heard said before, don't take them so serious. I think that's sometimes how we live, that we have that picture of Jesus that he says, you know what, doesn't really matter. You know those rules, those commandments, God is way bigger than that. Don't worry so much about it. His grace is so big he couldn't be bothered. If you don't get it right all the time, no big deal. Those rules about disputes with your brother, those commands about adultery, those commands about divorce, those commands about an eye for an eye, those rules about having love for your neighbor. You know, God is bigger than rules. The kingdom of God, you know, the new kingdom of God that Jesus inaugurated makes allowances for our mistakes because God is a God of love. It's all good. If you slip up a little bit every now and then, there's nothing to worry about. Is that what Jesus says? Does he? I don't think so. Jesus says the opposite, doesn't he? Jesus says quite the opposite. If the old commandments were difficult to keep, Jesus' principles for living in the kingdom of God are unbelievably more difficult. He's not taking away anything from the commandments in the Old Testament. He even expands them for us here. He even makes them more difficult to live out. Listen to our text, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. By the way, if this Bible verse sounds familiar to you or strangely familiar to you, let me remind you that Pastor Ed preached on this verse a month or so ago on the 4th of Advent while I was away. And, you know, he did such a superb job. I just read his message this week in explaining this difficult text. So I'm not going to exegete this passage for you in any detail this morning again because I know that I won't be able to improve on Ed's message. But instead, I want to get to verse 20. That's going to be our focus for this week and for next week because Ed didn't get to that part. But let me finish reading the passage because we need to understand the context, and then I'll make a few comments so that we can get to verse 20. But here he says, do not think, and it's very clear here, Jesus is not saying, you know what, let's just do away with the old. Doesn't matter, the Ten Commandments is not that big deal. If you break some of them, that's not what he says. He says, no, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And then he says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota even, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes, and we want to do that, don't we? We want to relax God's rules. We want to say, you know what? I'm sure God is going to turn a blind eye to some of those little sins in my life. Now it says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same. And I think there's a lot of false teaching nowadays on the grace of God and the love of God. It's kind of this blanket, go and do as you want to do, as you wish, and God's going to be okay with that. No, it says there, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them, who practices them and teaches them, he will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you get the impression here that Jesus relaxes the requirements of the law for us? He doesn't, does he? Doesn't do that, not at all. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, what is the law? What are the prophets that Jesus is not prepared to abolish, but rather to fulfill? And we could spend a lot of time on this. Bible scholars have kicked this question back and forth in a number of different ways. But in a broad sense, I've come to the conclusion that Jesus really fulfills all of the Old Testament. In Luke chapter 24, 44, Jesus says that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled, and he did fulfill. Right? So Jesus does fulfill the entire Old Testament in many different ways because the entire Old Testament is about whom? The Old Testament has one theme, and the theme is the Messiah. You know, the Old Testament is not a collection of nice little stories. No, the Old Testament has one main theme, and the theme is Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And everything in the Old Testament is pointing to him. And so Jesus fulfills all that the Old Testament is pointing to. Jesus is not setting it aside. He's not starting over with a different program here for his disciples. No, Jesus is right on schedule. This is all part of God's plan. He's completing, he's fulfilling, he's bringing into reality all that the Old Testament was pointing to, namely himself. It's like Jesus saying, here, I'm the one. I'm the guy. I'm the one. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and I am the end. As a side note, let me say that we have here in this passage, in this text, a very strong indication on how Jesus feels about the Old Testament. You know, he talks here in verse 18 about not an iota, which is the Hebrew yod, which is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and not a dot or a tittle, as it's sometimes been called, or a serif, in Hebrew, which is the tiny extensions that they put on a letter. None of those details will pass from the law until it is all accomplished, he's saying. So we know, even from this verse alone, that Jesus had a very high view of the Old Testament. Jesus isn't saying, well, you know what, the Old Testament, yet it contains some truth. No, he says, John chapter 10, it is... Verse 35, he says that the scriptures cannot be broken. He's talking about the Old Testament there. You know, it surprises me sometimes when Christians express that the Old Testament is somehow not that relevant to us. It's not true. Or some people feel that the Old Testament is maybe not that accurate. Or that the picture of God in the Old Testament is not the same as the God in the New Testament. That's not true. It just reveals that we really don't know the Scriptures. You know, some reject the creation account in Genesis as if it were a fable, or they refer to the miracles of Jonah and the fish, for instance, or Moses parting the Red Sea. They say it's an allegory or it's early Jewish invention. It's probably not true. You know, this is God's holy word in its entirety. Amen? Do you believe that? In its entirety, Old Testament included. If it doesn't yet make sense to us, guess where the problem lies? With us, not with God's word. The problem lies with us. We still have yet to learn some things. Our eyes still need to be further opened. Our hearts need to be illuminated by the work of the Holy Spirit so that we can understand how these pieces fit together. But the problem is not in God's word or with God's word. This is God's word, which is completely trustworthy and reliable and truthful. And it is God-breathed from start to finish. And Jesus affirms this throughout his ministry over and over and over again. And when we must not take away from it. That is fundamental to a Christian life, isn't it? We must hold a high view of all of Scripture. Verse 19, therefore, because of some things, because of its accuracy, because of its enduring quality, whoever relaxes these commandments teaches others to do the same, they will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You know, it's not only believing the complete accuracy and upholding its truthfulness, but it's practicing it, right? Not to be only hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word. And this is connected to the promise of being great in the kingdom of heaven. So when it says, but whoever does them, what does Jesus mean here? Does what? What are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to practice? What are these commands that Jesus is talking about here? Now, I do not believe that Jesus is referring to all the rules that were given, let's say, to the Israelites in the book of Leviticus, or the sacrificial laws, or the dietary laws. Because if we consider the immediate context here, Jesus has just finished giving us what? He just finished with the Beatitudes as commands. Really? These are how we're supposed to live. These are commands to be worked out in our hearts, and they are to be lived in our homes and in our relationship, commandments that are not at all in opposition to the Old Testament teachings. They're actually in line with the Old Testament teachings. They're in line with the Ten Commandments, with the law of Moses. Jesus will pick up on those very commandments in the next passage, as we're going to see. Jesus doesn't contradict the Old Testament or contradict the law of Moses. He's going to pick up on the law of Moses. We're going to see that. And so, I believe that Jesus is really honing in on the commands of the kingdom. The commandments that are in view here are these commandments. They're indicative of what Jesus has been and is about to be sharing with us in his sermon. These are the commands of the kingdom that is mentioned twice in verse 19, the kingdom that Jesus has inaugurated with his coming, the kingdom which Jesus has proclaimed even before he starts the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, which is the kingdom that he invites us to share in, to function in, to live in. Now, is what Jesus, what he gives us here in the Sermon on the Mount by way of this expansion of what we see in the moral law in the Old Testament, the question for us is this even doable? Can we pull this off? Can we pull this off? We need to ask ourselves that question. If it's not doable to live like this, then why would we bother listening to Jesus' words? Now comes this next curveball in verse 20 our way. This interesting, frightening statement when Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness, your personal righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." I mean, that's scary, is it not? Is this doable? Can my righteousness exceed or surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees? Yes. Or we come back to our original question, am I ever going to be good enough for God? Am I good enough for God? You know, the scribes and the Pharisees always get a bad report. But you know, they were pretty righteous in what they were doing. They followed some 613 rules for living. How many of those rules do you follow? You know, these were very, very religious people that were pretty earnest about pleasing God. They were all about doing things the right way, or doing the right things. And they were all about living righteously. What does Jesus mean? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, what kind of righteousness is he talking about? You know, there are a lot of things that the scribes and Pharisees did right. Much of their focus was on righteousness. And so if the most righteous and religious people of the day could not merit entrance into the kingdom of heaven, then is there any hope for us to be able to enter? You know, and I want to suggest to you this morning two ways in which the scribes and the Pharisees were missing the mark. Two ways in which they were missing the mark, in which they were pursuing a righteousness that Jesus did not have in mind. Number one, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were practicing rules without a changed heart. They had that problem. They were trying hard. Couldn't fault them for trying. They're trying harder than most Christians I know. They were trying. They were practicing a lot of rules, but without a changed heart. They were outwardly righteous in their actions, but they did not have the inner character that Jesus just described to us in the Beatitudes. They may have been following all the purity laws. They were all well washed on the outside, but not on the inside. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23, 27, he says of them, he calls them whitewashed tombs who look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, he says, you are full of dead man's bones and you are full of all sorts of uncleanness. Inside, you're not righteous. Outside, you're righteous. Inside, you're not righteous. They looked as to be sanctified on the outside, but they weren't sanctified on the inside. And friends, Jesus calls us to sanctification on the inside. Does he not? We're going to see that. You see, and if we are going to measure up, we will have to pursue inner sanctification. Some of you are sitting there going, whoa, Pastor, what do you mean? I thought our righteousness comes from Jesus. It's a gift, and we just, off we go, and we're all good. I don't think so. If we're going to measure up, we will have to pursue inner sanctification. We're going to have to pursue Christ-likeness in our lives. We're going to talk about that. The second thing, the second problem with the Pharisees and the scribes was that they were depending on their own righteousness. They were depending on their own righteousness, their own religious efforts to make them righteous. The Bible clearly teaches us that we can never be good enough for God. We can never be good enough for God by our own efforts. We can't. Can't. Ever. Our righteousness is far, far too low from the standard that God sets up for us. God demands perfect righteousness. Do you hear that? God demands. There is no way God is ever, ever going to let anyone into his heaven who is not perfectly righteous. Do you realize that? Trying isn't going to help. Trying isn't nearly good enough. Trying will never, ever get us into the kingdom of heaven. If we are going to measure up, we will have to possess perfect righteousness. We will have to possess perfect righteousness. So first of all, we will have to pursue inner sanctification, which is a process, right? You with me? Some of you? We will have to pursue inner sanctification, which is a process. And what comes even before that, number two probably should be number one, we will have to possess perfect righteousness, which is a position. It's not a process, it's a position. Let's say these two things together. Are they up on the wall? Number one, let's say it together, pursue inner sanctification, which is a process, okay? Secondly, possess perfect righteousness, which is our position in Christ. Our position in Christ, which is a gift. We receive Christ's perfect righteousness as a gift by faith. Both hang together, friends. Both hang together. Let's not make the mistake of only teaching and preaching one and believing one without the other. Both hang together in Scripture. And we're going to see next week how. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they were lacking in both of these. They didn't understand the gospel. They didn't understand sanctification the way God had intended it for them. What about us? What about us? Are you good enough for God? Are you good enough for God? You know, I usually don't do this, but I'm just going to let you hang today. I'm just going to send you off, and you can think about that question. You take it home, you think about that question, am I good enough for God? I'm going to let you wrestle a little bit this week with that question. I know it's kind of a cliffhanger, and good preachers are supposed to not do that. They're supposed to point you to the answer and then wrap it all up for you, but I'm not going to do that today. I'm going to let you go and wrestle. I've given you a bit of a start, right? Some hints as to what the answer is to this question. Am I good enough for God? Pursue inner sanctification, possess perfect righteousness. And I want to ask you, if you were to do this, I think it'd be worth your while. I want to ask you to do something this week. This is your homework. Search the Scriptures diligently, for in them you'll find the answer, okay? Search the Scripture diligently this week. Wrestle with the question. You have to come to a conclusion on this. There is no other matter in the world that is as important, as significant as figuring this out, is knowing how in the world God could possibly receive and accept someone like you and me. So wrestle, pray, search God's Word. Speak to someone who understands the gospel this week. If you don't know where to start this week, start reading the first few chapters in the book of Romans. Start there. If you don't know where to start, it's a good place to start. Read the first few chapters in the book of Romans again. Two things we must have. Pursue inner sanctification, which is an ongoing process in the Christian's life. Possess perfect righteousness, which is a position we arrive at by faith, and it is a gift of God. And we're going to pick up next Sunday. Is that okay? You good to go into the week? Let's bow for prayer. Let's pray. Our God and Father, I really sense in my own life and perhaps in the lives of my friends here, my brothers and sisters, that we waste so much time thinking about and pursuing stuff that matters so little. Would you forgive us? Would you forgive us for neglecting the pursuit of things that matter ultimately? Oh Lord, there's only one thing that matters in the end, and that is to be good with you, to be good with you, to be approved by you, to be right with you. Everything else in comparison is insignificant. Would you help us see that? And so, Lord God, we pray, and I pray for all of us here today as we leave this place, would you instruct each one of us as we seek you this week, as we discover truth in your holy word, as we search out your truth, Holy Spirit, would you lead us so that our eyes would be opened and our hearts would be able to respond to you by faith. Would you do a great work in us in this coming week to the glory of God and for our own salvation? And so now may you and may we together grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you.